Please pray with me. Oh, Holy Father, we thank you for the blessed occasion of the gathering of your people. Father, we thank you for the promise of our Savior that where two or three of us are gathered in his name, there he'll be in our midst. Oh, Father, be with us this day. Father, if we know our hearts at all, we're thankful to be here. We understand that the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. But Father, we trust that by your Spirit you can make us understand what you want us to. And Father, we pray this day for that miracle in which you take the stammering words of a man and anoint them with the oil of heaven and bring forth a word fitly spoken for your people. Oh, Father, give us what we need this day. We desire that we might greatly honor our Savior, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We desire to crown him with many crowns, to bow before him in reverence and awe. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus. We ask you these things in his name. Amen. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. How shall we do that? Well, a couple of weeks ago, I preached to you about the Christian doctrine of conscience. The Christian doctrine of conscience. And if you recall, we noted that though philosophers of religion offer many arguments for the existence of God, there are only two arguments offered in the New Covenant Scriptures. Only two. And those are the argument from design and what's called some often the argument from conscience. The argument from design is that argument that a creator must exist based on our perception of the deliberate design and purposefulness in the natural and physical world. In other words, this world is obviously created. That's one of the arguments offered in Holy Scripture for the existence of God. And the simple and intuitive argument from conscience is that everyone in the whole world, regardless of their background or their location or their education or their training, knows deep down inside that they're obligated to be good and to do good. And though cloudy and imperfect in their understanding of what good is, they know they ought to do it. And they know when they're doing right, and they know when they're doing wrong. That's the argument from conscience. We talked about that quite a bit. We discussed the argument from conscience, the Christian doctrine of conscience, the universality of conscience. And you may recall that I told you that I was hoping to preach to you about the Christian conscience at another time. And Lord willing, this morning, that's what I hope to speak to you about. What is a Christian conscience? Well, at a most basic level, a Christian conscience is just the conscience of a Christian person. Right? Very basically. We said that human conscience is a universal phenomenon, so at the most basic level, a Christian conscience is just the conscience of a Christ follower, the conscience of a Christian. But don't we want to go deeper than that? Listen, if we ask the question, what is the Christian life? How do we answer that? Well, we could answer truthfully and say, well, it's the life of a Christian person. That's the Christian life. Or the life of any individual Christian. And those answers are true enough, but they don't communicate very much. We could answer that question, what is the Christian life, by saying the Christian life is the life of a Christian person purposefully lived, ordered, and governed by the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. You see? What is the Christian life? It's the life of a person ordered by the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, that communicates much more. So listen, surely the Christian conscience is minimally the conscience of a person who is a Christ follower. But beyond that, the Christian conscience is a human conscience redeemed by the grace of God, enlightened and taught by the Spirit of God, and fortified and strengthened by its apprehension of the will of God as revealed in Holy Scripture. The word conscience, the English word conscience, appears in our New Covenant Scriptures about 30 times. If you recall, we discussed that before, and we noted that the human conscience is powerfully present in the Old Testament, but the doctrine of the human conscience is never fully developed for us until the apostolic age. And we've said that the Christian conscience is the human conscience enlightened by God. Did you get those phrases? Redeemed by the grace of God, fortified and instructed by the Spirit of God, and it enhanced in its apprehension of good and evil by an understanding of the Holy Scripture. The Christian conscience is the human conscience enlightened by the Spirit of God. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In his letter to the saints at Corinth, Paul explains to them the spiritual nature of the Christian truth and how the natural man can't receive it, but Christians can receive it. And look there to verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. As it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The bottom line, Paul says, is we, Corinthian saints, we, Christians, have the mind of Christ. We have it. We have it. Mind. Nous. The faculties of perceiving and understanding, and those of feeling, determining, and judging. Mind. Mind. We have the mind of Christ. Where? In our redeemed conscience. In our redeemed consciences. Saints, remember, the Greek term for repentance is metanoia. Metanoia. You hear the root of metamorphosis, a change? Metanoia. And you can hear noose in there. And you know what paranoia is. Paranoia means beside or beyond the mind. Metanoia means to change the mind. To change the mind. Repentance is a change of mind. Some would say a change of heart. And saints, you know, I know you know that repentance, the change of mind, repentance is a gift from God. Don't you know that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? Don't you know it's the goodness of God that leads you to change your mind? Romans 2:4. Of cursed Esau, we read, Esau, for one morsel of meat, sold his birthright. And you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully and with tears. Hebrews 12:16 and 17. Why couldn't Esau repent? God didn't let him. Friend, if you repent, if you change your mind, it'll be because God gifts you with repentance. Dear ones, listen, we call on men and women and boys and girls to repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the good news. But we know if they ever do, it's because the Lord has been at work. It's because the Lord has been at work. Because repentance, a true change of mind, that's a gift from God. How are our consciences redeemed and enlightened? Well, it's by the secret work of the Spirit of God, who puts His laws into our minds and writes them upon the tablets of our hearts, who fulfills the promise of the new covenant in us. Many times, from this pulpit, I've reminded you of this simple language that we use with our children. We tell them that a Christian is someone who has Jesus in their heart. You ever say that to your little children? They say, well, what's the difference between somebody who's a Christian and someone who's not? And we say, well, honey, a Christian is somebody who has Jesus in their heart. I'm sure you've said that to your young ones. And beloved, understanding that the Hebraism for heart is mind, that little statement that we tell our children is high and deep theology that teaches that when God saves His people, He owns them. He marks them. He changes them. He changes their minds. He indwells them. He lives in them. He makes them His temple. Don't you know? Listen. Don't you know that every Christian is a house of God? A holy dwelling place? A dwelling place of the third person of the Holy Trinity? Every Christian has Jesus in them, living in their hearts, dwelling in their minds, residing in His holy temple. Are Christians holy? You better believe it. It'd be better for you to have a big rock tied around your neck and to be thrown over in the lake in the deepest part than for you to offend one. Why? Because God is in them. God is in them. Now, do you agree with the Apostle Paul who says, we have the mind of Christ? Do you? Listen, we do. We do. He's put it within us. Now, please turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and look down to verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5. In this passage of Scripture, the writer has been explaining that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then, it's almost like Paul, or whoever the writer is, thinks to himself, I wonder if they even know who Melchizedek is. And so the writer makes these inspired comments. And look there to verse 11. Speaking of Melchizedek, he writes, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing that you're dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, I know that you're familiar with this milk and meat metaphor. We feed babies milk. They don't have teeth, so we feed them milk. But if we see a grown man who doesn't eat and still only drinks milk, well, we understand that something's seriously wrong with him, don't we? My boys might want a glass of milk. They're still growing, but they want meat. Can we have steak this week, Daddy? They want meat. That's the apostolic teaching. He teaches that after the passage of time, the Christ follower should learn enough that she can teach others. She can be strong enough to chew and eat meat. After a while. Maddie, if Keen is still just drinking milk a couple of years from now, we'll need to see a doctor, won't we? How does this growth occur? Well, look there at verse 14. By reason of use, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The English Standard Version translates it like this: who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The Greek that's translated senses or powers of discernment there is ahistatarion. And it means the faculty of the mind for perceiving, understanding, and judging between good and evil, right and wrong. In other words, conscience. Conscience. Beloved, listen. The writer is here teaching that the conscience of the Christian is educated and trained and used by constant practice. The Christian conscience is fortified and strengthened. Now listen, we've seen from the Holy Scripture that this phenomenon of conscience in humanity is universal. All people have a conscience. And we've seen that Christians have the mind of Christ, a sanctified conscience, by virtue of His indwelling Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment on our ultimate salvation. And we've seen that there's an apostolic expectation that our Christian consciences will grow and develop and strengthen through use and practice, haven't we? Now, the Bible portrays three different conditions of the conscience. Listen. Clear or clean. Untrained or weak. And defiled or evil. You'll see, we'll see those terms in the Bible. It pictures some different states of the conscience. Clear or clean. Weak or untrained. And evil or defiled. Now, speaking to Antoninus Felix, the great apostle Paul said, "Herein do I exercise myself, to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." You remember, Paul often spoke to Felix, and he said, "I'm trying to be careful in my living to always have my conscience clean before God and before man." Acts 24:16. Writing to young Timothy, Paul says, "The goal of the command, of this command, is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." 1 Timothy 1:5, New International Version. And writing to the young preacher about the danger of violating his conscience, he tells Timothy, "Hold firmly to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith." 1 Timothy 1:19, that's the NET Bible. In his explanation of what the atonement of Christ hath wrought for the people of God, the writer to the Hebrews explains that one of the things that the atonement of Christ did is to cleanse the Christian conscience. Look over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, I read, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say his flesh, "and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, in our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Now listen, beloved, we should not assert more than Holy Scripture reveals, but the Bible clearly teaches that one of the aspects of the atonement of Jesus is the cleansing of the Christian's conscience. One of the aspects of the atonement is the cleansing of the Christian's conscience. And the apostolic teaching, listen, the apostolic teaching is that keeping the conscience clean or clear is very important. What I'm saying is that Christ in his atonement has cleansed the Christian conscience. And it is an important thing for you, saints, to keep your conscience clear and clean. Paul certainly thought so, and he said, "You follow me just like I follow Jesus." Paul told Antoninus Felix, "I strive. I exercise myself. I try my very best to keep my conscience clear and clean." And Paul warned Timothy of dire consequences for the one who would violate conscience, even shipwreck of their faith. And we noted that the Bible also speaks of untrained or weak consciences. We've already seen from Hebrews 5, that we looked at a minute ago, that the cure for a weak or untrained conscience is to train it, to exercise it. But what are we to do, what are we Christians to do about a brother or sister who has a weak or untrained conscience? You see, you can really only work on your conscience. You try to work on somebody else's, you just make them mad. Some of you may have learned that firsthand. Work on yourself. Pray for your sister and your brother. You can't train their conscience for them. You can't train it. And the apostolic counsel about this, listen, is difficult. The apostle calls for deferential love. He calls for the brother with a stronger conscience to defer in love to the weaker brother for the sake of love. I know you're familiar with these, but turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is a classic example, and I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know what as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Do you get this? So they feel guilty. They do something, they think it's wrong, and their conscience is defiled. Do you see what happened? They think, this is a bad thing to do. I'm going to do this bad thing, and then they feel bad. Why? Because they went against their conscience. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we don't eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I told you it was difficult, but listen, brothers and sisters. There are many applications of this Pauline principle of deferential love. Many applications. But let me just give you one example. One example that many in this church may have opportunity to encounter. In this church, we celebrate the ordinance of the Lord's Supper with unleavened bread and wine. We don't use grape juice because we don't believe Jesus used grape juice. And we're trying to celebrate it as best we can the way the Lord instituted it. As best we can. He was a Jew, and he celebrated the Passover with normal Passover wine. When you don't have refrigeration, grape juice either turns into wine or it turns into vinegar. And if you've ever taken a sip of vinegar, you wouldn't want to drink it. Jesus had no problem with wine. He had no problem with wine. His first public miracle, he visited a wedding. And when the wedding party ran out of wine, he turned water into wine. Good wine. The best wine. So in this church, we teach the use of alcohol in moderation. because we're convinced that it is the studied scriptural Christian position. We're convinced of that. But listen, listen. There are precious brethren who disagree with us. There are precious brethren who look to the Solomonic warnings about drunkenness in the Proverbs, and they conclude alcohol is the devil's brew. They conclude alcohol fuels the flames of hell. And they conclude no Christian should ever drink alcohol. It's evil, evil, evil. They conclude that. And their weak consciences would never allow them to enjoy a drink with you. I'm not talking about lemonade. Their weak conscience would never allow them to enjoy a drink with you. So the scenario you might encounter is this. You meet this Christian brother or sister at work, and you're blessed in this world to find a brother, to find a sister. And you might be invited by several of these brethren to go eat pizza one night. And you go, and when you get there, the pizza smells great. And you think, man, this is going to be good. I got to have a beer. Because beer goes with pizza. How can I have pizza without beer? And maybe there's a tingling in your conscience, and you wonder, what should I do? Well, what should you do? Now listen, the apostolic answer is crystal clear. You order a Diet Coke or a Dr. Pepper. And if you say, but that's wrong, he's weak. Paul says, the great apostle says, and I paraphrase, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if a beer would make my brother stumble, I won't drink one, lest I make my brother stumble. Well, the objection to this is, well, he's wrong. He's wrong. And he needs to learn right. He needs to educate himself. That's his problem, not mine. Well, that's true. He does. But listen, that does not negate the Pauline principle of deferential love. And Paul says, until the world ends, I'm not going to cause one to stumble over something like this. Saints, listen. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. The wise man said, there's a time for everything. There's a time to drink, and there's a time to refrain from drinking. And when a sister or brother of weak conscience is with you, it's time to refrain. You understand? Now hear Paul again, and this is from Romans 14, verses 19 through 23. Again, the English Standard Version. Let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubt is condemned if he eats, because the eating's not from faith. Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. Now, remember, we said the other biblical description of conscience is as defiled or evil. Writing to Titus, Paul says, under the pure all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. Even their minds and their conscience is defiled. Titus 1:15. Warning Timothy of those professing Christians who walk away from the church. Paul says, "The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron." 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Well, we don't use that word defile a lot nowadays. But to defile something is to get it dirty. To get it dirty. It's to make it impure. And that, listen, that is a horrible state for a conscience. To be dirty. That's the opposite of a clean or a clear conscience. One that's dirty. One that's defiled. And when something is dirty or defiled, what does it need? It needs to be washed. It needs to be cleansed. At least there's cleansing for that which is dirty and defiled. It can be made clean again by washing. And remember that Christian labor that I reminded you of. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But a conscience that's seared with a hot iron, well, that's much worse. That's much worse than a defiled or a dirty conscience. It was common before modernity to use searing as a way to stop the bleeding of a wound. When a wound is bleeding profusely, one may die if the bleeding is not stopped or staunched. And so a piece of metal can be heated until it's red hot and then pressed against the bleeding flesh, literally cooking it a little, and the bleeding will be staunched. You may have seen this. I've seen it done to an animal. It was a tough thing, but I'll tell you what, the bleeding stopped. An unintended consequence of that method of stopping bleeding is the destruction of nerves. When the flesh is seared, the nerve endings in that flesh are seared as well. They're cooked. They're destroyed. And so when the wound heals, that seared flesh looks different. It's what we call scar tissue. And if there's any feeling at all left in it, it's much, much diminished. When I was 10 or 11 years old, some cousins and I were climbing to the top of a huge mountain of sawdust. There had been an old sawmill out in the woods and a huge mountain, bigger than this church building. A huge mound of sawdust that had accumulated over years was out there. And my dad used to go drive out into the woods and get truckloads of that sawdust and put it in his garden, plow it in. And we, my cousins and I, would clamber to the top of this mountain and then we would sort of ski down it. You know, it was fun. And then we'd get to the bottom and then we'd climb up and we would do it again. Again and again and again. And one time when I was sliding down, a stick, an old rotten stick, was sticking out of that mountain of sawdust. And as I slid by, it jabbed me in the leg. And it ripped a hole in my blue jeans, and that stick impaled my knee. A big, broken chunk of rotted wood sticking out of my leg. And I screamed and cried. And my papa, the surgeon, took me home and did surgery on a big kitchen table. And he deadened my knee and he cut and he probed and he dug out over a period of time all the rotten splinters. And I had quite an opening on my knee. And to this day, on my knee, I have a scar where the flesh healed up from that wound. And I remember when I was younger being extremely fascinated after that had healed up, because I could take a knife or a pen or something and I could poke that scar and I couldn't feel anything but pressure. And I would look and I could poke it right when I was looking, and I couldn't feel it. And I could move it a couple of inches over and poke it and I would, whoo! But it was right there, it was me. And I could poke it and it didn't, I didn't feel it. Couldn't feel it at all. Well, listen, I believe that the Apostle Paul is indicating that there are ways that men and women can sin against their consciences that will sear them. That will sear them, will deaden them, will, as it were, cover them over with scar tissue. Specifically in this 1 Timothy 4 text, Paul, speaking of professing Christians who have departed from the true faith and followed devilish, demonic doctrines, and their foolishness has netted them a seared conscience. And beloved, don't get me preaching about this prosperity gospel. It is a demonic doctrine of hell. There are people, listen, there are people who have wandered from Christ who have been brought back. But there are those who seem to have walked away, never to return. There have been men in the history of this church who seem to be perfect examples of this Pauline warning. Just listen, I know you're familiar with this. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 through 35, the wise man says, "Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" Now that's what you call a hypothetical question. And the answer is, no. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? No. Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? No. So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Men don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. But if he's found, he'll restore sevenfold. He'll give all the substance of his house. But whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks sense. He's an idiot. He that does so destroys his own soul. A wound and dishonor will he get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore will he not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. You mess with my wife, and then you want to pay me off? No, I want you dead. This is wise Solomon, and he had seen it. Friend, listen, you can't take fire into your bosom without being burned. You'll be scorched. You will be scalded. You will be seared. Now, I know there's certain ones of us that think the teachings of Christ, they apply to everybody else, but they don't apply to me. And you may not think that explicitly, but let me tell you what, sometimes you seem to think that in your mind, or at least your actions testify that you do. With God, there is no respect of persons. I have this little knot here on the inside of my longest finger. You may have one too. And it's not a scar. It's a callus. Do you have one? Mark, yours would be on the other hand. It's a callus, and it's because of the way my pen lies against my finger every time I write. The skin is thickened there, and there's a callus, and it's not sensitive. If I poke my fingernail on it, it doesn't hurt. Whereas if I poke down there, I'm like, what are you doing? Now listen, that callus didn't get there on my finger because I wrote one time. Do you understand? That callus got on my finger because I wrote again and again and again and again and again. Now hear me. Hear me, Christian. If you persist in sin, if you make a habit of some practice that offends God, you might scar your own conscience. At the least, you'll defile it. But you might even scar it or callous it. And if you do, your conscience will be deadened. It will be desensitized. When you do wrong, it won't bother you like it used to. One of the most fearful things I've heard is that, yeah, it used to bother me, but it doesn't anymore. About something bad. Beloved, listen, be careful. To sin against your conscience is to sin against your soul. To go against conscience is neither wise nor prudent. In his defense at the Imperial Diet of Worms in 1521, the great reformer Martin Luther famously said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it's well known that they've often erred and contradicted themselves. Unless I'm convinced, I am bound by the Scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. God help me. Amen." Well, Martin Luther is not the Apostle Paul, but beloved, what he said then was truth. It is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. So what have we said? What have we said? We've said that the Christian conscience is the human conscience, redeemed, enlightened, and instructed by the Holy Spirit of God. We've said that when God saves us, He lives in us. And by the power of His Spirit, He brings the mind of Christ to us. We've said that our consciences should be exercised. They should be trained. They should be strong and healthy by reason of use. Training and exercise. That's the apostolic expectation. And we've noted the scriptural warnings implicit in the descriptions of consciences as either clear or weak or defiled. And brethren, listen, I know that you're convinced. I know that you're convinced, as Paul was, that we are to strive to maintain a clear conscience. But listen, when we do, there's a reward. When we do maintain a clear conscience, there is a reward here and now. And the reward is confidence, even boldness. That's the reward of a clear conscience. When the great apostle Paul stood before the wicked, before the Sanhedrin, he was able to confidently say, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him. Acts 23, 1 and 2. He said, I got a clean conscience, men and brethren. Ananias said, hit him. And one did. Beloved, on the day of judgment, Ananias will give account for that wicked command. Writing to the Romans, the great man said, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Romans 9, 1, ESV. His conscience bore witness. It testified. It assured him and confirmed to him the truth of what he was teaching. And he was bold. He was bold as a lion. Writing to the Corinthians, he said, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in holiness and sincerity that are from God. We've done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. 2 Corinthians 1:12, New International Version. I'm bold. Why? My conscience tells me I'm right. I'm right. Let me tell you what, a man who thinks he's right is a confident man. Paul's conscience testified to him, giving him confidence and boldness to praise the grace of God that he saw in his brethren there. And brothers and sisters, listen. Listen, do you desire confidence, boldness for the sake of Jesus in this world? I know you do. Do you want to not be ashamed? Do you want to be ready to give an answer? Ready to tell others about the Savior? Well, if you do, listen. Here's some very, very practical advice. If you want confidence, even boldness, strive, labor, exercise yourself to maintain a clear conscience. There's a payoff in the here and now, and it's boldness, confidence. How is our nature spoiled by sin, yet nature ne'er hath found the way to make the conscience clean or heal the painful wound? In vain we seek for peace with God by methods of our own. Jesus, there's nothing but thy blood can bring us near the throne. The threatenings of thy broken law impress our souls with dread. If God his sword of vengeance draw, it strikes our spirits dead. But thine illustrious sacrifice hath answered these demands, and peace and pardon from the skies came down by Jesus' hands. Here all the ancient types agree, the altar and the lamb, and prophets in their visions see salvation through his name. 'Tis by thy death we live, O Lord, 'tis on thy cross we rest. Forever be thy love adored, thy name forever blessed. Please stand with me for prayer. Let us pray. O thou most high, in the way of thy appointment, I am waiting for thee. My desire is to thy name, my mind to remembrance of thee. I am a sinner, but not insensible of my state. My iniquities are great and numberless, but thou art adequate to my relief. For thou art rich in mercy. The blood of thy Son can cleanse from all sin. The agency of thy Spirit can subdue my most powerful lusts. Give me a tender, wakeful conscience that can smite me and torment me when I sin. May I be consistent in conversation and conduct, the same alone as in company, in prosperity and adversity, accepting all thy commandments as right and hating every false way. May I not be satisfied with my present spiritual progress, but add to faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. May I never neglect what is necessary to constitute the Christian character and needful to complete it. May I cultivate the expedient, develop the lovely, adorn the gospel, recommend the religion of Jesus, accommodate myself to thy providence. O Lord, keep me from sinking or sinning in the day of evil. Help me to carry into ordinary life portions of thy divine truth and to use them on suitable occasions so that thy doctrine may inform, thy warnings caution, thy rules guide, and thy promises comfort me. In Jesus' name, amen.